You remember a few weeks ago we began a detailed study on the believer's personal sense of destiny. All I know is that if I have something that God has given to me, I want to know what it is. And if He has a personal sense of destiny for me as a believer, I want to know what that sense of destiny is all about. And so we began a study because every believer in the church age has a sense of destiny, personal sense. God has a plan, a purpose, and your life should have definition and meaning. And too often for many, there is no meaning or definition in their lives because they wander aimlessly, if for no other reason, trying to keep themselves saved. So the first thing we studied is that the believer is eternally secure. He can never lose what God gives. Those believers, by the way, that believe you can lose your salvation are blasphemous because they're suggesting that anything that they can do is greater than the plan of God. God's plan is greater than you or me or anybody else. And once he saves forever. Christ died once. You cannot crucify him again. As a matter of fact, we're going to study when we get to Hebrews 6, the blasphemy of the Jewish believers to whom the writer of the book of Hebrews is actually warning. The second thing we saw was that the baptism of the Spirit fits into the whole picture of our personal sense of destiny. And yet I find that as I talk to fellow believers, that a lot of people are quite confused about the baptism of the Spirit. They don't understand it. I remember years ago I said something from the pulpit, and it's going back now, I think, probably close to 29 or 30 years ago. And a woman came running up here, and she said to me something about baptism. And I said, well, which one of the seven are you talking about? She said, there's seven. I said, yes. The Baptists confuse water baptism. They get involved in taking passages that are not dealing at all with water. I remember attending a Baptist church in California, and right over the baptistry, there was that famous verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's not talking about water. The Ephesians reference is talking about spirit baptism. And then I was a pastor of a Baptist church on Long Island. Now, let's see, that was back in the Old Testament. And I can remember one of the deacons getting very, very upset when I taught on Romans 6 accurately for the first time. This guy came storming down the aisle and he was about ready to hit me. He was really upset. And he says, you've raised a controversy that it'll devastate us. I said, what's your problem? He says, that's talking about water. I said, no, it isn't. And I'm going to prove to you this morning that if, in fact, it's talking about water, then you are saved through water baptism. And obviously, we know that's not the truth. The baptism of the Spirit, by the way, is the seal of our salvation. It is sometimes referred to, and you might want to jot this down, positional sanctification. Whenever you study positional sanctification, you will find that the baptism of the Spirit is either mentioned very closely or, in fact, is mentioned. And the reason for it is because that's how the believer is positionally sanctified. Now, do not confuse positional sanctification with experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification is that which the Holy Spirit is attempting to do in and through our lives as He controls us from time to time. That's progressive, sometimes referred to as progressive or experiential sanctification. Positional truth deals with something that has occurred once for all, never to be repeated again. An example of that would be the past, present, and future use of the word salvation. We are saved. Why? Because we have been saved. And yet, at the same time, we are being saved. And then we shall be saved. If you understand the three areas, you have positional salvation, experiential salvation, and then our future eternal salvation. The same with sanctification. I am sanctified, totally and absolutely set apart unto God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit did that work through the baptism of the Spirit. But I am being sanctified. I am being set apart experientially. And then one day, when I go to be with the Lord, that which I am experientially will be exactly the same as what I am positionally. Confusion regarding the baptism of the Spirit? Absolutely. First of all, let's get the two significant results of the baptism of the Spirit before we actually cover the passages dealing with it. There are many, by the way. I'm just going to use one because this is the one that seems to have the most controversy connected with it. The first significant result is that a new spiritual species is created. That is taken up in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 2 and on into chapters 3 and 4, where we have the new spiritual species mentioned. Remember, you see, when Israel was set apart, they were not a spiritual species, they were a racial species. God set them apart for the work that he had for them. Whereas as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, he took Jew, Gentile, bond, free, Greek, Scythian, no matter where you're from, male, female, made them all one in Christ. The second significant factor is that the royal family is created. And remember, this is unique to the church age. There were no royal family in the Old Testament other than physical royal families. But here we're all royal family. We are connected by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit, bringing us into union with Christ. He is the royalty of our heritage, and of course we are royal family as a result. I often try to challenge people, and I challenge myself occasionally as well. It's mindful to remember that we are royal family, and therefore we're to act like spiritual aristocracy, not like spiritual peons or peasants. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. You say, what's the difference? A real baptism is where something occurs and it is connected directly with an identification factor. A ritual baptism is where something stands for something else. It's ritual. A good example of that would be water baptism. Water baptism, there's a ritual involved. The water represents the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer. Connection, down in the water, up out of the water. That's the principle. However, in a real baptism, it is something that actually occurs positionally in the life of the believer. There are seven. I'm not going to cover the seven. I want to reduce it down to the one to show you exactly what spirit baptism is all about. Let's get a definition down so at least we have some ground rules to follow. Definition. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism, an actual identification. So immediately we're confronted with the word identification. Why? Because that's what the word means. Baptizo. You would transliterate it B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. We get many words from this, by the way. Basically, and I've heard people say, well, the word baptism means to immerse. No, it doesn't. That is the mode. It's also translated to dip, to cover. But the main meaning of the word originally meant to identify. As a matter of fact, I was studying this word years ago, and I dropped down to another word accidentally, and it was the same root of baptizo, and it actually meant, it was a nautical term, for a ship sinking. And I thought to myself, well, that's an immersion. But then, no. The boat was once identified with the surface of the water, now it is identified with the deep. Why can't it be an equivalent to baptism? Because the boat doesn't come back out again. Okay? The Greek word, the modern Greek word for paint is vapso. To cover. To dip the brush, to cover it. What are you doing? You're identifying the paint with the wall. And yet the mode is to cover. I've often used that because, number one, you don't take the brush and dip it and then go... Thought I'd just get my points in there as far as the principle of immersion. All right. Very important word. And yet very much misunderstood. Why? Because I had a man sit in my home. I finally had to ask him to leave. But he was with the Texas Church of Christ. And he said to me that every time the word baptism is used in Scripture, it refers to water. And I said, you're out of your mind. So I read him a passage. And the passage stated at the end, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Drink of one Spirit. And I asked him, I said, by the way, if this is water, how much did you drink? What? How much did you drink? Secondly, the baptism of the Spirit is the means of forming the royal family of God during the church age. Thirdly, this union with Christ is called positional sanctification. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Fourthly, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. Positional truth does not require experience. In other words, you don't feel the baptism of the Spirit. I've had, especially those of the holiness movement, they want to feel everything. They want to experience everything. They want to have some mental thrust or thrill or some kind of an emotional thing connected with it. No. No, that's a failure. That's a failure of understanding the simplicity of positional truth. You can have positional truth without ever experiencing it. So it is not an experience, 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is the function of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, putting every believer into union with Christ. Now, the day you were saved, that occurred. Did you feel anything? Did you feel yourself being put into union with Christ? No. Leave the feelings out. There are certainly feelings that are related in the post-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about at the moment of salvation. Now, I've had persons say to me, well, I feel that there's been a burden lifted from me. Okay. How about the person that didn't feel a burden being lifted from them? Does that mean they're not saved? Be careful of the experiences. That's why young believers should never give their testimonies. Because it's all baby talk. It's all goo-goo-da-da. That's great for a child. I remember when our girls and son were growing up, we waited for words to come out. Now we can't keep them quiet. It's a sign that they're normal. You look, you wait. I love that commercial where the guy's got the camcorder, you know, and a little child is sitting in the high chair, and the mother is saying, I think he's going to say something. Wait, I think he's going to say something. Now all of a sudden he comes out with, Father, you spend too much for that camcorder. I love it. And they have the mouth moving, you know, just like. There's only one baptism that unifies believers, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. You see, if that is true, and it is, then how does denominationalism fit in? It doesn't. Denominationalism is a work of man to divide. The baptism of the Spirit unites. What a surprise some of these people are going to get when they are ushered into the presence of the Lord and see you there. And you weren't a part of their group. You don't really think, by the way, that the Presbyterians are going to have their own little niche in a corner somewhere, do you? And then the Episcopalians, the two or three that are saved, will be on this side. Then there's a Methodist contingent on this side. No. No. Only believers. Only believers. Reminds me of a story years ago. Some of you have heard it, but some of you are visiting, and so I can drop this on you. This Baptist church was starting to fail by virtue of the lack of attendance. And there was a Christian church down the street that was having the same problems. And so the pastors got together and they said, why don't we just join together? Let's just get the two groups together, sell one of the buildings, and we'll just meet and we'll have that much more. Well, they brought it to a vote. This old Baptist deacon, he said, no way. He said, I've been a Baptist for 40 years and no one's going to make a Christian out of me. Apparently some of you didn't hear it. There's enough stories told about Peter at the gate. There is no such thing. And he's not going to say, what brand are you? And show him your Baptist Sunday school pins. Remember those with the... Oh, my. Every believer is in union with Christ, no distinction. Period. You can call yourself by whatever you want to call yourself, but you're wasting your time in doing so. Turn, if you would, for the remainder of our time together this morning in Romans chapter 6. I think of all the books of the Bible, the one that has always intrigued me the most and challenged me the most was the book of Romans. I'm not suggesting to you that it's better than any other book. I'm just simply saying that this is paralleled with the book of Ephesians in my mind. Very much challenged when I read the book of Ephesians. The same with the book of Romans. We here are very familiar with that, especially if you've been here for at least 15 or 20 years. Because it was about that long ago that we did a study beginning in chapter 5, ending in chapter 16, and it took about 4 years. And if I remember correctly, at that time, I was teaching something like 6 or 7 Bible classes a week, and each Bible class was just a continuation of the day before. One subject all the way through the week. Then, of course, later we reduced it down to 3 Bible classes in the week, and having different, generally the 3 are the same subject, but then Sunday morning and Sunday evening are different. We used to have Sunday morning, early service, Book of Romans. Second service, Book of Romans. Evening service, Book of Romans. Monday night, Romans. Tuesday night, Romans. Wednesday, Thursday, Romans. Friday, Romans. Saturday, Romans. It still took us 4 years. I was looking over the notes. I have boxes and boxes and boxes. Ask Alicia. She was going to type up some of the stuff anyway. One of the books I have is about that thick, and that's only the 15th and 16th chapter. We did find a way to do it, and including reducing it. What do they call that? Not zipping. Yeah, zipping. So I'll have the entire book of Romans, all my notes, on 100 meg diskette. Say, why do you want to do that? Who knows? I could start teaching the book of Romans tomorrow and we'd have all new stuff. One of the things that often challenges me is the chapter-verse breakup. Sometimes absolutely incorrect. Remember, in the original text, there were no verses. That is from the standpoint of numerical verses. No numbers. As a matter of fact, there was no space between the words. As a matter of fact, there were no paragraphs. It was just simply, and all caps. Just written, 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 written. And the Greek readers, just look at that, have no problem with it at all. I should add, by the way, one of the reasons is because a lot of Greek words end in S, like Greek names. Very rarely will you find a Greek name that doesn't have an S at the end. O-S-I-S, A-S, S-I-S. And see, they have two S's. They have a final S, which comes at the end of the word. So whenever you see that, but, problem. If it's in caps, it's the same. So you have to guess. Kind of like Hebrew, only Hebrew, of course, is written differently, obviously. And in Hebrew, you have consonants on one line and you have vowels on another. The advanced Hebrew reader doesn't even see the vowel points, doesn't even have them. All he's got is consonants. Has no problem. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a logical conclusion of the previous passage. There were two thoughts that went around when Paul wrote this to the Roman believers. And he addresses it earlier in chapters 3 and 4. And that is, the Jews were claiming that because of their rejection of Christ, but get this now, because of their rejection of Christ, the Gentiles were offered salvation, and therefore God was being glorified in their rejection of Christ. That was the philosophy. Another one was, you're not under the law, but under grace. And it says that the law gave sin its strength. In other words, without a law, there's no sin. Why? Because you can't violate a nothing. But as soon as a law comes on the scene, then sin becomes exceedingly sinful. So now Paul is arguing, I brought grace in, which abolishes the law, and so the suggestion is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more we sin, the greater the grace. And he says, no. I'm reading from the New King James, and verse 2 begins with, certainly not. Some of you that have the old King James, it probably reads, God forbid. That's a no-no. The actual Greek says it's a negative plus a word of origin, yenito. Mi yenito. Literally, don't even think it. Not God forbid. God forbid, by the way, is actually ascribing to God a negative, and that would be blasphemous. Certainly not. Very emphatic. Don't let it become, literally. Don't even harbor the thought. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Now, the question that arises here is, how did we die to sin? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, the next word is very important. It is a preposition, en. And it should be translated in. Baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. What's the factor here? Listen carefully. When we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're identified in his death. And therefore, the sin nature no longer has its hold over us, as it did before. See, as non-believers, the sin nature was in control all the time. We had no options. But now as believers, we're indwelt permanently by God the Holy Spirit and have the option of victory in our lives. I ought to mention, too, by the way, that this passage is also going to teach us that we are co-crucified with Christ. Paul mentions it in Philippians. He mentions it here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And why? Because we're in him. You ever argue the principle of predestination with fellow believers? You want an easy solution to the whole thing? Two words. En Christo. In Christ. There's your predestination. What are you saying? Christ is the only predestined one. We share in his predestination. And because we're in Christ, we're predestined. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 says. We are chosen in him from the foundations of the world. Let the theologians argue in the classrooms. They don't know what they're talking about for the most part. I think like Paul was accused at one point, much learning hath made them mad. Co-crucified. Why do I say that? Because there's another group of people. It's a whole movement, by the way, where you're supposed to crucify the flesh. How can you crucify the flesh when it's already done? He doesn't say you need to crucify the flesh. He says the flesh is crucified. Besides, I remember years ago listening to a conference speaker, and he said, you know, it's physically impossible for you to crucify yourself anyway. You always have a hand free. Yeah, try it. Mentally, of course. All right, you got a hammer, right? You got nails. Now you start in. Bing, 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 bing. Right? Bing, bing, bing. Uh-oh! Something's wrong. And unless you can throw the nail up and then be able to throw the hammer at the same time and put your hand up there, you know what the odds are? If I did, I'd probably hit myself in the head and kill myself. Now, we're co-crucified with Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Oh, there's water baptism. You can see it. See, buried with him. And I've heard it. I've said it. I was wrong. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And I hear the Baptist say, you'll never know victory in your life unless you're water baptized. And the victory in Christ has nothing to do with water baptism. You ever hear this one? First step of obedience. And never is water baptized used in the imperative. no obedience involved. Why is this not water baptism? Why? Listen carefully. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, assume that's water baptism. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection is contingent upon what? Water baptism. Now, reverse it. Suppose we haven't been water baptized. What is that verse saying? Then you're not going to be raised. And that's how I did it. When I first came across this verse, I reversed it. I said to myself, all right, I've been buried with him in the likeness of his death. And the likeness of his resurrection. And I made it rather mystical, likeness. But then I thought, wait a minute. Suppose I haven't been buried with him in water in the likeness of his death. Then it appears to me that it's saying that I'm not going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. Uh-oh. If you're honest with these passages, by the way, you have to conclude that if you're talking about water, then water saves. And no one's ever been saved by water baptism. They may think it. Not so. You know what the problem is, don't you? We say, well, there's water involved, and so that's a picture of cleansing. I even had a Baptist pastor used to say to me, what happens when a non-believer gets baptized? Here's his conclusion. He goes in a dry one and comes out a wet one. Still a non-believer. And yet, with the next breath, he would read Romans 6 to the congregation before he baptized with water. By the way, you see the Corinthian letter, and you can see how important it was to Paul as far as water baptism. He says, I can't remember who I water baptized. It's beside. Get this one. I love this verse. Christ didn't send me to water baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Paul, you shouldn't have said that. You divorced baptism from the gospel. And I know the passages, go out, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son. I know. I understand all that. I've studied all that. Don't come running up here and ask me, what about this and what about that and what about that? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Doesn't say anything about must be crucified with him. Uh-uh. Already is. What's the old man? Just old people, huh? No. The old man is exactly what the Word of God says it is. It's the sin nature. What's the new man? The Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it is true. You got a war going on inside all the time. See, in Romans 7, Paul declares that we have a problem with the old man. There's been a divorce. A divorce. We're divorced from our first husband. The passage, by the way, is not really teaching divorce, but it is showing that divorce is legitimate. Because Paul uses it as an illustration. What does he say? Now, because of that, you're free to be married to Christ. Otherwise, you'd be called a what? An adulteress. Notice it's the feminine form. Why? Because the church is being referred to. It's feminine. The bride of Christ. Why are we free to be married to Christ? Because the old man is dead. He's been crucified. But he always makes that. Yeah? I'm back. And then he knows the sounds that you used to yield to. Hi there. Let's get together again. Now, some of you who've been divorced, you know what I'm talking about. He knew he made a mistake. Tries to get back together with you. But in the meantime, you've remarried. Remember, under Hebrew law, you could not go back to the first, even if you divorced the second. We're married to Christ. But the sin nature comes in and says, come on. You remember how much fun we used to have? How do you respond to that? Very easily. You say, you're dead. But we don't, do we? I'm redecorating, the sin nature says. And I remember when we were married, you did such a marvelous job of decorating. Would you come over to my apartment and help me decorate my apartment? That's what the spider said to, you know, however that story goes. So you go over to the apartment, and guess what? He doesn't care about your decorating. I don't have to say any more, do I? And then, of course, after it's all said and done, and you got involved with your ex, now you go back to your husband, and he says, where have you been? I was visiting with my ex. I was helping him. Decorate. Now, of course, your new husband's going to say, oh, that's okay, hon. No. The old man's crucified. Incidentally, I've studied the concept of divorce, and there's no question in my mind, not only is it legitimate under proper circumstances, but the circumstance would involve the deadness of the relationship. The one dies to the other. You say, where do you get that from? Romans 7. What is the conclusion of verse 6? Look at it again. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. You know this body that houses your spirit and soul? That's the body of sin. As a matter of fact, we know from recent studies, I wish I'd have known that years ago, that that's where the sin nature resides. It's in the body. I can remember for years teaching it was in the soul. And most theologies, it's in the soul. It's not. That's why it's called the body of this death, the body of corruption. Yesterday, I did some work out in the shop. That was Saturday. And I had not bathed on Friday night. I got up this morning, and this body of corruption was corruptible. Yeah. See, the body is always dying. Someone has well said that from the point of physical birth, it's in the process of dying. It just goes through various changes. And eventually one day, boom, it's done. It cannot go any longer. It's appointed for all of us, unless the rapture comes first. And one of the things that we'll have at the rapture is a new body. Why? Because this body
can't cut it.
You study all the passages dealing with the corruptibility of the body, and you'll see where the sin nature resides. It's in the blood cell structure. Every blood cell that you have contains the sin nature. Now, when you have a hematologist study the blood under a microscope, he doesn't see OSN, 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 OSN. But it's there. It's there under the general heading of what? Corruption. And you know the difference between the balance of the chromosomal count and when it becomes imbalanced to where the corruption begins to fight itself? The Old Testament called it canker. In modern day, we call it cancer. Of course, if you listen to modern science, they assume that you're going to live to be 1,000. No. Besides, could you imagine what we'd look like at 1,000? I mean, be practical. I saw a woman recently who was 110. Whoa. I don't think I want to look like that at 110. We're so fearful of death. But someone has well said, if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Now, does that mean that we just wink at death? Oh, death, ha, ha, ha. No, we do things to care ourselves. Our natural reactions, are all the forces that govern our reaction to things are designed for protection. I've never understood why when a ball is hit high in the air, the other team members will yell, heads up. It should be heads down. You go like that, the person goes this way. You've got all these built-in protections. So we're not just flaunting our lives in anticipation of death, but it's inevitable. That the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. One thing that characterizes us as non-believers, we had no choice. We were slaves of sin. Sin said, we jumped, and whatever dictated, we did. Now we have a choice. The choice, based on the filling of the Spirit. Remember earlier I talked about a war? There's a war raging inside of us. The Spirit saying, and the old man going, and who has control? You do. We all do, as believers. Turn on the Spirit. Your life is spiritual, has definition, has meaning. And then as you begin to grow, your personal sense of destiny becomes inevitable. But if you're dictated to by the sin nature, you'll never know what God has planned for you. Never, ever. Of course, if you're here as a non-believer, you don't even have a choice. You're being dictated to all the time by your sin nature. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. What do you mean, he who has died? He who is crucified with Christ. You're freed from sin. You're released from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It doesn't. It can't. Why? Because you're a new spiritual species. Then why does sin control us occasionally? We allow it to. Verse 8, for if we died with Christ, and by the way, that's a first-class condition if. It should be translated, since we died with Christ. This is the Greek particle e plus the indicative. Looks like this. And the indicative mood. This is the mood of truth. This is reflected. And if here is not uncertain as it is in English. So we could translate that, yes, it's true. We have been crucified with Christ. There's two of them in this passage, by the way. If you want to make it uncertain, you use a completely different Greek word, eon, E-A-N. But E plus the indicative, first-class condition. See, in English, you got if. What is it? First, second, third, fourth? What is it? Come to Bible class. I'll tell you. How about 1 John 1? If we say we have no sin nature, are we saying we have no sin nature? If it was first class condition, you would. But it's eon. If you do, you're a liar. Oh, I love these people, by the way, who have gotten rid of their sin natures. You know what the problem with that is? You're still in the body. I suppose they quit bathing too. That was a very popular movement, do you remember, in the 60s? The smelly movement? That natural odeur was supposed to be sexy. Well, am I glad that's over. Although I have met a few people that have carried it over. I don't know whether it's just... Now, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And see, the same thing, the sin nature no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we're identified in Christ's death. Now the challenge to our volition. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, not over and over and over and over again. One death. His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross when he became our sin. Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon. Now, in the West, we understand that. It's exactly what the word means. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Who controls that issue? You do. You do. Paul is even saying, if you are in Christ, if you've died with Christ, reckon yourself indeed to be dead to sin. I reckon. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. One of the things you learn early in the Christian life is what makes your sin nature tick. And if you don't, oh, it's going to get you every time. See, the sin nature has four areas. First base, lust pattern. Up here, strengths. Here, weaknesses. Here, trends. Remember that? Lust pattern. I've met believers, by the way, that are actually batting, or they're on all bases. You know, we expect, all right, we're going to see lust out of an individual. Take the life of David, for example. He got involved with Bathsheba, exercising his old sin nature. He used his area of strength. He was a military genius. His area of weakness, combined with his lust pattern, result, adultery. See, his weakness was women. Now he has a son. He passes on the strengths to his son Absalom. He passes on his weakness to his son Solomon. These trends, by the way, have to do with asceticism. You know, the so-called spiritual turn-ons. People have to have that. My granddaughter, in fact, already she's talking about going to another church because it's prettier than this one. Yeah. We drove by and my wife said something about, isn't that a pretty church? She said, yeah, I'm going to go there when I grow up. She says, I like it. It looks nice. There's nothing attractive about this Pizza Hut that we have here. It's what's going on inside that makes it what it is. Remember, folks, please, the more you have on the outside and all of the trappings and drippings of wax, the less you need on the inside. You know, like the big stained glass in the back with the sun coming through and a picture of Jesus praying at Gethsemane. Do you realize that some of the stained glass in the valley costs more than the four buildings that we have? Hundreds of thousands of dollars, and the people that are in them are dead. But the place just has it all. No, it doesn't. I'd rather have what we have. Well, a little bit of stain that we have out there. No, I think it's gone. Yeah, it's gone. We had some stained glass. I wish it would be revived, frankly. Give me a break. You should learn your strengths. The strength of your sin nature now. Not others. Oh, boy, can we tell about others. Yeah, I know what their strength is. No. No, that's none of your business. Your business is to find out who you are. And see, it's a clue, because every time you see what you've studied in yourself manifesting itself, you can come to a conclusion. I don't do this unless I'm at a fellowship and I'm doing it, therefore, it's so-and-so's fault. No, I must be at a fellowship. Isn't it true, though, that we love to find out about other people's strengths and weaknesses? If no curiosity. I'm curious. What is your strength? No. Mind your own business. Then, of course, sometimes the trends mix with the lust and the area of weakness. And I've told you that I've actually met people that were hitting on all four. We had them here as members. Pretty rough. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, that is to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice, who does the presenting there? You do. That word instrument can also be translated weapons. Are you a weapon in the hands of the Lord, or are you a weapon in the hands of your sin nature? See? Tough stuff, isn't it? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? He, just like he did in verse 1, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. See, that's a distortion. Oh, I'm under grace, and therefore, because I'm not under the law, I can go out and sin freely. No. As a matter of fact, lock this in if you can. Because we're under grace, the responsibility is greater than we were under the law. Remember, the Old Testament said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That was a physical act between a man and a woman. New Testament, grace standard, don't even think it. Thou shalt not murder was the dictate of the commandment. By the way, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. That's not correctly translated. Thou shalt not murder. That's premeditated murder. Killing is authorized. Now then, New Testament standard. He that hates his brother is a murderer. Greater or less? Greater responsibility and grace. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected, and we have more than any believer ever had. No believer prior to the New Testament had the baptism of the Spirit. None. That didn't occur until the day of Pentecost. And none will have it after the rapture. Are we chosen? Are we peculiar? Now, I don't mean odd. Are we privileged? The permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit? No other believer had it. We have it. Can't lose the Spirit. Why do you keep telling us, you ask? Because I want to remind you of the privilege that we have as believers. It's so easy to forget it. It's so easy to get caught up in the everydayness of life. And life is big. It really is. It's so easy to forget our assets in Christ. Or just to put them aside. Or count them unimportant. Oh, I know you don't do that. I do that. I'm the only one guilty of that. Verse 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slave. Whom you obey, whether of sin leading to destruction or death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. If the sin nature becomes your owner again, which it can't positionally because you're dead to the sin nature, but you can bring it back in your life, then you become its slave. Depends on you. Or you allow the Spirit of God to control your life and you become His slave. Which is better? Do I even have to ask? Now, you see, because of that baptism of the Spirit, we are afforded a destiny, a direction, a purpose in life. Tonight we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, so we will not continue with this, but next Sunday morning we will. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us understanding, simple understanding, of our new relationship with Christ and the victory we can have over the sin nature. Dismiss us now as we think on these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.